And on the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Oh, some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and some say maybe one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." And Jesus warned him, "Don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody about me." He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly with them about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and he looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." I'll stop there. Peter's answer, "You are the Messiah." The first question we have to ask is, what do you think Peter thought? What do you think Peter thought when he said, "You're the Messiah"? What image did Peter have in his mind of who this Messiah would be? And I want to ask you right now, yourself, what image do you have in your mind when you hear Peter say, "Jesus, you're the Messiah"? The word Messiah is a simple word. It means anointed or anointed one. You could remember back in biblical history when the prophet Samuel anointed David to be king of Israel. That's an anointing for a leader. So anytime you hear the word Messiah, you have this very old, ancient image to start with. Someone anointed to lead. Now, we got to talk about all kinds of views of who the Messiah is. And the sermon title is, "Which Messiah Will You Follow?" I want to do this. I have a few props with me. I brought a cross. We'll need that at the end. I also brought an imaginary gate, a really big wide gate. You have to use your imagination. I didn't have a crew to help me set this up last week, of a big pillar here and a lintel that goes all the way across the stage to the other side and another pillar here, okay? A wide gate. And imagine that this right here is a road. Big road. And over here, I brought a narrow gate, a little gate. And it's kind of hard to see, and that's on purpose. It's over here in the corner. We'll need that later at the end of the message. But in so many ways, I'm going to be talking about types and visions and kinds of messiahs that people follow. And we're going to end up talking about what path does the Messiah invite you to follow if you really know who he is. So, modern day Jews are waiting for a Messiah. In fact, there's a really large number of modern day Jews who say the state of Israel doesn't matter at all. It's not led by the Messiah. We're waiting for the Messiah to come and establish Israel. So that's a several million Jewish people believe that. Christians, we acknowledge that Jesus is the Messiah. But we're really actually very split. If you go around the world and ask different Christian groups, what is it? What's the nature of this Messiah? We don't actually agree. What's he like? There's a lot of ideas floating around. And even sometimes when we know very much, we're not actually very faithful. So there's that too. Muslims call Jesus, Jesus' name in the Quran is Jesus the Messiah, Isa al-Masih. And if you were to go to Iran today, where the Shia Muslims are, they're hoping for a Messiah who will come right before the final judgment and convert all the Christians to be Muslim so they'll be ready for the judgment. So there's yet a third vision of who the Messiah is. Let's go back now to Peter. What might Peter have been thinking? In the first century, what were Jewish people in general thinking? Well, they were under a Roman occupation, often a very brutal occupation. And they were longing for God to restore the nation of Israel. That's what they wanted. Probably if you asked any of them, they would say something along the lines of, somebody like King David, who conquered all of our enemies and set up a powerful kingdom. And under David's son Solomon, actually all the nations around them were like paying tribute to them, sending them slaves, sending them money. Because that is one of the messianic prophecies from Isaiah chapter 11, that the root of Jesse would produce the Messiah, somebody coming from the family of David. All of the Jews in the first century, they were hoping that the Messiah would drive out the Roman occupiers. Their vision really was a political, military, religious leader who would reestablish the kingdom of Israel, put the Jewish people back in their place of proper authority within the historic boundaries that they had. That's what they were hoping for. If I put it into modern 2026 language, they wanted to make Israel great again. It's really simple. They wanted to make Israel great again. Now, we can quickly jump through many examples in the New Testament that show this. So take the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. She's so excited about this kingdom, she goes to Jesus one day and says, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, make sure that my sons get to sit on your left and right. She wanted her sons to be part of the ruling party. The Samaritans, when these same two guys, James and John, are with Jesus on a preaching tour among Samaritan villages, and the Samaritans resist them. What do they say? Oh, Jesus, would you like if we would call down fire from heaven and consume all these people? Well, they're hearkening back to Elijah, who, when the power of God fell with fire, the prophets of Baal were destroyed. Or, after the feeding of the 5,000... the crowds wanted to make Jesus king by force. They were excited about having a king that could provide food, and they loved their bread. But Jesus went and hid himself from them. After his arrest, here's another one, Peter draws his sword to try to defend Jesus. Peter's still thinking with this mindset of the Jesus is going to restore Israel. And you know, even after the whole life of discipleship with Jesus and Holy Week and Jesus' death and resurrection, what does Acts 1 verse 6 say? They're there with the risen Jesus, and the disciples say, Lord, is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? So they had this idea fixed in their minds so powerfully of what it was going to be like. And Jesus keeps on disappointing them. Jesus is doing something different. Okay, that's first century Jewish hopes. Let's talk for just a little bit about first century Christian hopes. Do you know that you know, after Jesus, the next 300 years of the church was persecuted severely. Many martyr stories you could read. And yet, somehow, the church flourishes and grows and grows. During this time period, I'm going to quote from a book by George Colossus called Caesar and the Lamb. So during the first 300 years, he says, the point of his book is that before Constantine, there's no argument. The people of God, the position of the people of God is nonviolence no matter what. Nonviolent meaning no capital punishment. Nonviolent meaning no war. He said, in disarming Peter, this is quoting Tertullian, in disarming Peter, we are all disarmed. The earliest Christian catechisms forbid soldiers from becoming Christians and required them to leave the army if they wanted to be baptized. So Tertullian said, how will a Christian go to war? Indeed, how can we even serve in peacetime without a sword, which the Lord has taken away? For even if the soldiers came to John the Baptist and received advice about how to act, and even if the centurion became a believer, the Lord, by taking away Peter's sword, disarmed every soldier thereafter. We are not even allowed to wear any uniform that symbolizes a sinful act. Origen said something very similar. We no longer take the sword against any nation. No longer do we learn war anymore, because we've become sons of peace through Jesus. So the first 300 years, all the church agreed. No place at all for warfare. Then in the year 313, Constantine is on his way to do battle in Rome. He wants to take over the empire. And he has his fight's not going very well, but then he has a vision, we're told. Legend has it, Constantine had a vision which he saw a cross, and he heard the words, in this sign, conquer. And we're going to use this two ways. And legend also has it, then he baptized his whole army, but they all held their one hand with their sword above the water because they wanted to keep using their swords. And then they've successfully entered Rome and conquered, and he became the new emperor. So, lots of history. I will get to the final point eventually. During this time period, the 400s, 500s, the church leadership and the government leadership started to be tightly connected, such that the state carried out the business of the church and the church carried out the business of the state. The empire and the church cooperating to establish the kingdom of God by force, if needed. You think, really? Yes. Think of the Spanish conquistadors who came to Latin America. Historical fact is, in some cases, they baptized large numbers of people right before killing them because they wanted to make sure they were Christians before they died. I don't understand that, but that's just part of history. During this same time period, after Constantine, in the year sometime around the end of the 400s, I forget the date, St. Augustine developed what you all know is called the just war theory. He took a careful look at the empire and how it was doing business. He took a look at the Bible, and he came up with a very human argument to make a reason and a place that he could say it's acceptable for us to use force to control evil. Now, if you look into it, though, he doesn't use any of the Gospels, and he doesn't use the life of Jesus. And if you read John Howard Yoder's When War is Unjust, being honest about just war thinking, there's never actually been a just war. Every war that's ever been fought has really unjust causes at its base. Jumping ahead to the Reformation, we as Anabaptists would love to say the year 1525 is the beginning. It's probably not, but the church had a realization during the Reformation. Oh, it's not actually good for the state and the church to be one. There should be a separation of church and state. But, you know, we're actually living still in a struggle to understand how is it that we follow the Messiah and his way and live as citizens in whichever place and country we live in. We struggle with that, and Christians around the world don't agree about how to do that. They don't agree with me. I'm actually going to tell you things that put me in the most minority position among Christians. That there's like no place at all for warfare. And that followers of Jesus should do like Tertullian said back in the year 200. In our current American context, in some cases, and it's not just here, by the way, it's all around the world, people are longing for a return to this Christendom paradigm where the laws of the country and the laws of God are the same. People long for that everywhere. But don't forget, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it was, my disciples would fight for me." So, like the Apostle Peter, this now gets down to you and me and 2026. The idea of a Messiah who is a religious, political, and military, who has religious, political, and military power, who leads us to victory over our enemies, who brings prosperity and establishes God's kingdom, we should admit we all are a little bit attracted to that. And our society in general tells us that's the right way. Friends, let me tell you, when I say that right now, I'm talking about this giant gate right here. The whole world wants to influence you to take this easy, nice path. You could march a Roman regiment of soldiers down the middle. You could drive a tank down the middle. If you read the writings from 40 years ago of a wonderful author named Walter Wink, he would put a title over this gate that says Money, Sex, and Power. It's all about money, sex, and power. So people want to envision, and I've seen plenty of pictures, and I guarantee you've seen pictures too, of a good-looking soldier Jesus. Or if you go back to the Middle Ages, Jesus with a cross in one hand and a sword in the other, right? And you can spiritualize that and say it's about the Word of God and the cross, but you could also recognize that actually they meant it. Use force to establish the kingdom. But let me tell you, this vision of Jesus, where we're projecting some kind of power, good looks on Jesus, has no basis in Scripture. And I'm going to show you. There's a current fallacy, which I don't think many people believe this, but certainly it's out there being talked about, that the war against Iran is blessed by Jesus and it will speed the coming of Jesus because we'll start Armageddon and all this horrible stuff. There's plenty of people talking about things like that. I've heard people praying that the bullets would strike and the missiles would hit the right place and win the war. I've heard those prayers. None of those have anything to do with Jesus. It's a biblical heresy. So who is this Messiah? Well, Jesus, when he began his preaching, he went straight to Isaiah chapter 42, which in my Bible has this little handy little title that says Servant of the Lord. And Jesus chose from Isaiah 42 that the Messiah is someone who brings justice, cares for the bruised, gives life, is a light to the Gentiles, which in Jesus' time, Gentiles was all the other people, right? So the others. And he would give sight to the blind. If you look then in Isaiah 53, Jesus is the suffering servant. And why did I talk about good looks before? Let me read this. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain like one from whom people hide their faces. Surely he took up our pain and suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, and we rejected him. And in Zechariah, you know, this is Palm Sunday, right? So we got to quote Zechariah. Zechariah is the passage where it says, "Rejoice, Zion, rejoice, daughter of Jerusalem. Your king comes to you, righteous, victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey. I will take away the chariots and the war horses, and the battle bull will be broken. The Messiah will proclaim peace, and his rule will extend from sea to sea." On Palm Sunday, the people gloriously misunderstood. They're cheering. Everything they said is true. Hosanna, Messiah's coming. It's all true. But like Marlene mentioned in her just in passing, on Friday, those very same people all said, "Crucify him," because he wasn't turning out to be who they wanted him to be. Jesus really is the stone that causes people to stumble, because he was so different than what people expected. In reality, he's way better than anything people expected. He's good news for everyone, everywhere. He's good news for the Gentiles. He's good news for the suffering and the sick. Jesus is good news for the lost and the depressed and the discouraged. Jesus is good news for people who are suffering in the middle of a war. Jesus began his ministry announcing that he was good news for everyone, especially those who are suffering. And Jesus laid out his vision of the kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount. A recent book on the Beatitudes by a friend of mine is titled, "Blessed Are the Others, Jesus' Way in a Violent World." And he offers a different but poignant summary to the teachings of Jesus that you find in the Sermon on the Mount. And I'll paraphrase it to say, it's always okay to die and never okay to kill. If you read all the Sermon on the Mount, if you're in Jesus, your future is secure. And it's okay. You'll be fine if you lay down your life for another person. It's always okay. So in this passage, our passage today, where Peter declares that Jesus is the Messiah, the very next thing that happens is Jesus begins to explain to his disciples he's going to have to suffer and die. Of course, Peter hates it. Peter says, no, you're all mixed up. And Jesus says, "Peter, you need to repent. Change your mind. You're thinking like everybody, ordinary people around you. You need to have a moment of repentance. Change your mind. See who I really am." And then he calls the crowd and the disciples close to him. He says, "If you want to be my disciple, you must take up your cross and follow me." What might that possibly mean? Jesus carries on to say, "Whoever wants to save their life So all these Jewish hopes of the restoration of the kingdom, right? Everybody's, they're trying to save their own life. They're under an occupation. They want freedom and hope and joy. Jesus says, if you try to save your own life, you'll lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and forfeit their soul? So real life, Jesus says, the life where you find companionship, hope, and joy on the way through this world does not lie in this broad street where everybody does the same thing, where everybody knows that you've got to use force to overcome evil. There's no other way. Jesus invites us to the way of the cross. Jesus basically says, if you'll suffer with me, you're going to find life and glory. If you suffer, if you walk in my way and lay down your life for other people, you're going to find hope and joy. Eventually, you're going to enter into real life. Jesus walked this way, right? Jesus isn't inviting us to something that he didn't do. Jesus is inviting us to something he knows very well. And he invites us to join him. Thousands and thousands of people before you, actually millions and millions of people before you and me, have chosen the way of the cross. And many, many thousands have been persecuted because of it. But we go in their footsteps and they cheer us onward. So the question I want to ask is, I'll just make this a little easier to see. Which gate would you like to go through? Jesus said in John chapter 10, enter through the narrow way. And Jesus also said in John, I am the gate. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus says, I'm the gate. I'm the way that you get into this path of real life. This gate is for... Oh, I mixed up. Let's go back one step. I want to read this passage. Here it is. Let's just make sure we get this straight. Matthew 7, 13 and 14, Jesus said, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. So I'm wrapping up now to say, which gate will you choose? And when I say that, I mean, really, will you accept Jesus' invitation to take up the way of the cross? Because Jesus' invitation is that if you come to him, he's going to give you life. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you, no matter what you're going through. And he invites you to take your cross and follow him on the narrow way. That is so different than the world's invitation to take this giant, broad gate. That invitation's easy. It's like, don't you want to do what everybody else is doing? No one will bother you if you just come with the crowd. This is the path that all the false messiahs take. This is the path of war and violence, of calling other people names, using hate speech. But this gate, the small gate, is the invitation of Jesus. Despite all of our false steps, and despite our great difficulty understanding what Jesus is telling us, we, like his disciples, can enter through this gate. You know, the disciples, I was really hard on the disciples, but guess what? None of them chose the broad path. They all picked the narrow gate. Every single one of them. And I'm not just thinking about the 12. I'm thinking about the 72 and the 120. Those people, they picked the narrow gate and they all suffered greatly, but they found great joy. And we benefit from that. The narrow road is fraught with danger. Many have been killed or martyred along the way, but Jesus promises that this is the way to life, real life, true communion and fellowship with God and with his people, the way of friendship, the way of companionship, the place where you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and you know that at the end of that narrow path is eternal life with Jesus, with the Father, forever. I come to you saying, please enter through the narrow gate. Please consider carefully what image of the Messiah you have allowed to shape your thinking. Remember that Jesus clearly identified himself as the one who would suffer and die for us, not as the one who would give us some kind of power in this life. Follow Jesus. He's the way. Answer Jesus' call. That whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. At the end of the service, I'm going to take this gate out in the lobby. And if you would enjoy walking through the gate, holding a cross, it'll be out there. And you can test it out. I'm going to do that. But I hope you hear me. All kinds of people and stories are trying to make a claim about the mission of the Messiah. And I ask you, go back to the scriptures. Go back to the life of Jesus. Go back to the prophet Isaiah, or if you don't like Isaiah, go to Jeremiah. You get the same message. Jesus, his way is not the way of the world. His way is not this broad gate. His way is the narrow way, but it leads to life. And if you have not yet made that choice, today would be a great day to choose. I want to follow Jesus, and I'm ready to enter through the narrow gate because I want the life that he's going to give me. Don't let all the false images of the Messiah trick you. There's a good image of one who is ready to suffer with you and walk with you for the rest of your life. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, thank you for this moment that we've had together. I don't know. Would you take the words that I've shared and use them to touch someone today? As much as you've touched me, thank you. Thank you for your salvation and hope and life and joy. Lead us on the narrow path, Jesus. We trust you. Amen.